Leviticus 4. And let's just read the first 12 verses of this, and then, we'll turn to Hebrews 7, to our verses there, which would be the text for the sermon. Leviticus 4, please take note especially of verse 3 of Leviticus 4. Leviticus 4, verse 3, speaking of the priest and having to offer an offering before the Lord for his own sins. And we're going to see one of the perfections of Christ in Hebrews 7 is that he has no sin, and therefore no need to offer sacrifice for himself. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if anyone sins unintentionally in any of the Lord's commandments about things not to be done, and does any one of them, if it is the anointed priest who sins, thus bringing guilt on the people, then he shall offer for the sin that he has committed a bull from the herd without blemish to the Lord for a sin offering. He shall bring the bull to the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord and lay his hand on the head of the bull and kill the bull before the Lord. And the anointed priest shall take some of the blood of the bull and bring it into the tent of meeting, and the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle part of the blood seven times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense before the Lord that is in the tent of meeting. And all the rest of the blood of the bull he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And all the fat of the bull of the sin offering he shall remove from it, the fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys, just as these are taken from the ox of the sacrifice of the peace offerings. And the priest shall burn them on the altar of burnt offering, but the skin of the bull and all its flesh, with its head, its legs, its entrails, and its dung, all the rest of the bull, he shall carry outside the camp to a clean place, to the ash heap, and shall burn it up on a fire of wood. On the ash heap it shall be burned up." And then to Hebrews chapter 7, verses 26 through 28. "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." And so far the reading of God's word. We turn to Lord's Day 6 of the Heidelberg Catechism, page 13, in the back of the Psalter hymnal. And we'll read these questions and answers responsibly. Question 16. Why must he be truly human and truly righteous?
God's justice demands it. Man has sinned. Man must pay for his sin. But a sinner cannot pay for others.
Question 17. Why must he also be true God?
So that by the power of his divinity, he might bear the weight of God's anger in his humanity, and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life.
Question 18. And who is this mediator, true God, and at the same time truly human and truly righteous?
Our Lord Jesus Christ, who was given us to set us completely free and to make us right with God.
And question 19. How do you come to know this? The Holy Gospel tells me God Himself began to reveal the Gospel already in Paradise. Later He proclaimed it by the Holy Patriarchs and Prophets and portrayed it by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the Law. Finally, He fulfilled it through His own dear Son. And so far, our confession. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, have you ever lost your keys, or perhaps lost or locked your keys in your car? Somehow weren't able to find your keys. It's frustrating, of course, because usually when you are looking for keys or you're just grasping them, it means you're going somewhere or you're about to do something. And you probably don't have the time right now at the moment to start looking for those keys. You need to get into something. You need to get somewhere. We had a funny experience of this summer after my brother's wedding. We were staying at my parents' house, and we left the reception early. We had all our kids with us, and it was getting close to bedtime. And so we went back to my parents' house, and we forgot to ask for a key. And I didn't know where there was another one, or if there was another one, a spare somewhere or something like that. I thought maybe in the garage. We actually got into the garage, but there wasn't a spare key there. So we were a little frustrated because, of course, we'd left the reception a little early for a good reason. Kids needed to go to bed. We needed to get them cleaned up and ready and so forth. And that didn't happen. So I managed to get a little Wi-Fi signal. I scooched next to the house where my dad's office was nearby, at least, and managed to get a phone call to my mom. And it just so happened also, in God's good providence, that friends of theirs that were at the reception that just lived down the street, they were already coming back. They brought a key. We got in the house. It was fine. But we spent a little extra half hour, right? No access into the house. That's what we wanted. We wanted access into the house. We wanted to get into my parents' house to get the kids ready for bed, to get in to clean up and so forth and be ready for the rest of the night. That's what happens. We don't have access. We lose a key. We forget a passcode. We forget the password. You're trying to get into something online. You need your password. I forget mine all the time, too. So I'm always doing the forgot password, have them send an email or send me a text message with my code. So I'm always getting new ones. How so much more for us that we need access to God? But for us, there isn't a password, there isn't a passcode, there isn't a key that we possess of ourselves, of our created nature, of our own hearts or our own minds that we could put in there and access to God would be granted to us on our own basis, okay, on our own foundation. That's not possible. There is access to God, and we know that we need access to God. We need to come into His presence. We need to have fellowship with Him. We need to be brought and drawn near, as Hebrews 7:25 says. But Scripture gives us the way. And it's not a passcode, and it's not a key. It's something greater than that. It's a high priest. And not a high priest of the old order of Aaron. Not a high priest of the old order of the Old Testament either. Even though they were intricately clothed, they were delicately consecrated so they could come before the Lord. We have a greater high priest. His name is Jesus Christ. And as the writer of Hebrews says this, this is striking for the Jews because they're at a time in their life as a nation, as it were, and it's even more so the case today, they couldn't have found a priest of Aaron's line anymore. The family lines, the tribes had become so intertwined through marriage and through all of the centuries and the fall of the temple and everything that to find a true Aaron high priest, not just of the tribe of Levi, but of the family of Aaron, was impossible. And that was striking for the Jews because that meant even if we could rebuild the temple in Solomon era splendor and glory, even if we could restore the city of Jerusalem, and even today, even if Israel could be an independent state, there is no priest to bring them into God's presence, to make atonement for the people, to give them peace with God. Because all of that Old Testament priesthood has been surpassed by a better priesthood. And actually an older priesthood. So many times throughout the book of Hebrews, and we sung of it also in Psalm 110, Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He goes back much further than that. And he's a greater high priest. And we see in these verses three ways in which he's a greater high priest, a better high priest. He is our great high priest and the one through whom we have access to God. First of all, he is a perfect high priest. If you look at verse 26, look at the things that are said there that describe Jesus. It was fitting that we should have such a high priest. So right away we're told we need this. All right, brothers and sisters, this is a high priest you need. He is fitting for you. He is the one that you need. He is the one through whom you can come to God. So you know the phrase, the right tool for the right job, or the right man for the job. This is the right high priest for your salvation. It is fitting. It is appropriate. He is the one in the Old English who is meet for our salvation, because he meets the qualifications. And what are those qualifications? They're listed for us in verse 26. He is holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. There's the gospel in one verse. There are verses like that in the Bible. This is one of them. What is the gospel? It's right there. Hebrews 7:26. Everything foundational to our salvation, to making us right with God, to redeem us, a people who are dead in sins and trespasses, is described for us right there as it describes a person. Not a ceremony, not a function of a law, not something that's merely written down, and as long as we repeat the words exactly right, we'll have it. It's not a prayer that we need to pray exactly and with the right heart. It describes a person. And the only person, Jesus Christ, through whom we may be saved. No one else could make atonement for us. No one else could purge our consciences from dead works to serve the living God. No one else could make us accepted by God. No one else could purchase eternal redemption. No one else could give His Holy Spirit of grace upon us, who enables us to live unto God and worship, praise, thanks, service, obedience. No one else can console us and comfort us in the midst of our trials, our tribulations, our temptations. No one else has the compassion and power to preserve us from all ruining sins and dangers. No one else can receive our prayers unless we have Jesus Christ as our high priest. As verse 25 also says, we cannot be saved to the uttermost. Why do we need to be saved to the uttermost? We're stepping outside our text a little bit here. Why do we need to be saved to the uttermost? Why not just, you know, a little bit better than what our condition is now? Why to the uttermost? That's there to show us how far we have to go, for one thing. Also shows us how far Christ is able to take us. That's the real heart of it. He can save us to the uttermost. What? To the heights of glory. Not just a wonderful life here. The heights of glory. Things that we haven't seen and can't even really imagine. Being in the presence of Jesus Christ, seeing Him face to face. Hearing our Master say, enter into your Master's rest. Well done, good and faithful servant. But that's also there to tell us how far down we are. You see, if salvation was just about getting us to be a little bit better and getting life to be a little bit better than what it is, then Christ, frankly, endured far too much. He suffered the torment and the anguish of hell itself. He descended to the depths. He that ascended, as Paul says, In Romans chapter 9. He that ascended. Who is he except he that also descended into the lowest parts of the earth? Christ ascended to the heights of glory. That's the opposite of what he did for our salvation, into descending into the depths of hell. Who else can save us to the uttermost? And we need to be, because our sin is part of our nature. We are conceived and born with it. We are bent towards it. And we have seen that throughout the Catechism already. how desperately we need a Savior, and Jesus Christ is precisely that one. He is holy, innocent, and unstained. And all three of those terms tell us that Jesus has no sin. In fact, Jesus is incapable of sin. In theology, you call that the impeccability of Christ. He cannot sin. Why? He's holy. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He has nothing of our original sin. Born of the Virgin Mary. So he bears all our humanity in its truest sense. True knowledge, true holiness, true righteousness. He is a human being, without a doubt. But he's not a sinner. He's not born a sinner. He doesn't have our original sin. And he's innocent. He's unstained. So he doesn't commit any sin either. God made him to be sin who knew no sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He bears the wrath of God. He comes into our humanity. He assumes our human flesh, but none of our sinfulness. He's separate from sinners, and he's exalted above the heavens. Now, when it says separate from sinners, does that mean that he's not close to us? No, that's not what that means. He's very close to you, boys and girls, always. He said that. I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. He will never leave you nor forsake you, it says in Hebrews. To be separate from sinners is actually language that comes from Psalm 1. That man is blessed who doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers. He doesn't join with the wicked and the unrepentant in seeking for blood, as it says in Proverbs. Or in other psalms. He doesn't look for vindication of his own. He doesn't give in to anger. He doesn't join other sinners in their crusades for wicked purposes. That's what he means. Because obviously Jesus was close to sinners. That's why the Jews, the leaders of the Jews, hated him so much. No, he dines with sinners. He goes into the houses of tax collectors. He talks to prostitutes. He talks to people who are lame, who are blind, who are deaf. And clearly, in the Jews' thinking, right? We've seen this in John 9. Why were those people lame and blind and deaf? Because they sinned. And they hated him for that. Jesus, this teacher of Nazareth, he associates with sinners. He touches lepers, makes himself ceremonially unclean. That was an abomination to the Jews. They didn't see Christ's compassion. They didn't see his mercy. They didn't see him as our great high priest who is better than the Old Testament priesthood. They were looking for their own power. They were looking to the law to save them. We need this Christ. And this description of him proves that he's better. He's not a mere human being. He's truly human, yes, but he's also truly God. Because these characteristics in verse 26 can only belong to God. Now, these things are necessary for our salvation, but they should also be set before us as examples. How are we to live, boys and girls? We're to strive for the same holiness, the same innocence, the same unstainedness. And we, too, are to be separate from the wicked, because our destination is also to be exalted above the heavens, to be exalted with Christ, to be exalted in Christ, to be granted eternal life with him and in him in eternal fellowship. So we shouldn't be setting before our eyes anything that is worthless. We should be striving for obedience in our lives because Jesus has saved us unto this holy life. We should be putting away sin from us and hating it, grieving it, and despising it, and learning to abhor, as we say in Profession of Faith, ourselves. That is, our sinfulness. And one of the things we don't do very often when we decide to sin or we're going our own way is we don't count the whole cost, do we? We don't work it all the way out. We just say, oh, I'm just going to tell a lie because I'm trying to get something that I want. And we're not thinking, yeah, but if I tell this lie, I'm going to have to tell more. Because I'm going to get found out if I don't keep telling lies. So that's going to be for sure one consequence of telling even a little lie. I'm going to have to tell more. So that's just going to make my sin before the Lord greater. And then, if I do that enough, right? I'm not thinking, but I need to think. If I do that enough, you know what happens? People are going to stop trusting me. Can I live my life without people trusting me? You really need to weigh the cost of that. The answer is no, by the way. You can't. You need people to trust you. You can't have relationships with people if they don't trust you. You can't work if people don't trust you. Because people can't trust you. They won't trust you. You won't have any responsibilities. And eventually what happens is you will be alone. You'll be lonely. We need to do that with all of our sins and work out the consequences and really start calculating the cost. If you're going to sin against a person, are you willing at this point right now just to say to that person, you know what, we're done. Our relationship is over. Because I'm about to sin against you. And it's going to make you upset. And it's going to put a barrier between us. So you know what, are you just going to end the friendship now? Well, if your sins are going to take you along that path, that's a cost you need to weigh. All of the things that we do. We need to strive for holiness, for innocence, and for an unstainedness in our lives. That's what we're called to here. The second description of Jesus that tells us how great our high priest is verse 27. He's permanent. He's permanent. Now, in the Old Testament, the priests weren't permanent. Because they would live their life, and the high priest would be high priest until he died, and then the next in line would take his place. To the point where, and I told you this before, but they had a practice when the high priest was getting pretty old, and he'd have to go into the most holy place on the Day of Atonement to make atonement for the people. But there is a fear among the Jews, what if he died while he's there in the presence of God? Either because he didn't make proper sacrifice and God strikes him. And that was the reality for them too, by the way. Or at least the fear that they had. Or he's just so old, nobody else is worthy to go in because nobody else has been consecrated to go in. So they would tie a rope around his ankle. And if he didn't come out and they heard no noises, because remember, boys and girls, the description of the robes, they had bells on them. So the people outside, just outside, could hear the high priest moving around. If they didn't hear him moving around, they would be concerned. So they did that in case they had to pull him out. They recognized already the impermanence of that high priesthood. It wasn't meant to last forever. And not just the high priest himself, but the whole thing, the whole practice, the whole custom, the whole establishment that God gave in the law. It was good in that ceremonial law to be instructive, and we'll look at that just in a little bit, but it wasn't meant to last. Jesus is described much differently. First of all, that he has no need, like the other high priests, to offer sacrifices daily. He read in Leviticus 4, verse 3, "If it is the anointed priest who sins, thus bringing guilt on the people, then he shall offer for the sin that he has committed." Jesus committed no sin. So he doesn't have to make a sacrifice first to cover his own sin and then be able to offer himself as a sacrifice for the people. In fact, Jesus Christ, as the better high priest, has to offer a sacrifice as perfect as his person. Well, what other option is there but to offer himself? Himself. And this is eternal because Jesus is eternal. He is at God's right hand. He's exalted above the heavens and he is there forever. And that isn't going to change. He isn't going to die. He isn't going to stop interceding for us. He isn't going to stop being our advocate. He is going to continue on forever and ever. In the Old Testament, they had annual sacrifices, the Day of Atonement, Passover, the Feast of Booths. There was the weekly Sabbath. There were daily sacrifices. We're not told so much description in the Old Testament if those daily sacrifices were actually carried out or how those went about. But the writer of Hebrews is saying in this verse Even if those Old Testament priests offered sacrifices before God every single day, it wouldn't actually achieve peace for the people, wouldn't actually atone for them, because we know the blood of animals can't cleanse us of our sin. We know that the sacrifice of an animal can't make atonement for a human being, because human beings have to pay for human sin. That's what our confession says. So the blood of goats and the blood of lambs and the blood of rams and all the blood that we read of, even the description in Leviticus 4, all the body parts that would be sacrificed, and then everything else gets taken out of the camp and burned. The whole animal. And still, even if the priest would do that every single day, there was need of a better sacrifice. And Christ offers that when offering himself. Now, what if Christ had sin so that he had to make a sacrifice for himself? What's the problem with that? Well, our salvation is lost. That's the end result. But if Christ had to offer, think about this, think this through. If Christ had to offer another sacrifice first for himself, then whatever that thing is that he offers as a sacrifice is greater than he is. And there is nothing, no one greater than Christ. So there is no other offer. It must be himself. But what if, a second what if, his offering, his sacrifice had to be repeated? Well, then Christ's work isn't finished, which means Christ isn't a full Savior. There's something else that needs to be done. And this is an error that has come up time and again throughout church history, and it was an error of the Jews as well. This constant sacrificing, this repetitive sacrificing. Every year, Passover. Every year, Day of Atonement. Every year, Feast of Booths. Every Sabbath. And that endless repetition. Now, we have things in our lives, right, that we do very routinely, sometimes every day, certainly every week. Laundry piles up, dishes keep getting dirty, and sometimes you get them out of the dishwasher and you're ready to fill it right away again. The grass needs to be cut on a regular basis, and with all the moisture that we've had this summer, sometimes once a week. You clean your shop up, you work in it during the week, by the end of the week it's dirty, you need to be cleaning up again. We have this endless cycle of things in our lives where it feels like we're never getting anywhere or getting anything done. There's no end to the work. It's repetition. What if we depended upon those kinds of things in our lives for some sort of sense of security? I'm really valuable if I get my work done, but if we're constantly doing, you know, the same thing, it's the same thing with sacrifices. Are we really right with God if we have to keep making sacrifices? Are we really, is God's justice really satisfied if Christ needs to be sacrificed again? Well, of course not. So our text tells us Christ does this not for his own sins, he has no need. He offers for the sins of the people, us. Christ did it, the text says, once for all, when he offered up himself. Christ offering himself, brothers and sisters, signifies the depth of his love. What greater love is there than that someone should lay down his life for his brothers and sisters? And that's what Christ did. That language of laying down his life, hanging on the cross, willingly going and enduring that great suffering. Give me Jesus, my Lord crucified, like a sacrificial lamb. He was laid on the altar under God's justice and punishment, was killed for us, died for us, for our salvation, because he loves us, because of his mercy, because of his compassion, because looking down upon a people who were so dead in sins and trespasses and having no hope to make themselves alive, he makes us alive by offering himself. And the third description, the last description in verse 28, is that he is our mediator by promise. Promise. In this way, we see that the promise of God is greater than his law. And that doesn't mean that the law is useless. The law fits underneath the promise. It fits with the promise. It's a working out of the promise in some very practical ways of living. But the promise is greater. Think about your own household. Which is greater in your household? The rules of the house, like curfew, when we eat supper, maybe there's a list of chores that you have, boys and girls, to do every week, maybe not. When you need to do your homework or when it needs to be done. You have rules in your house, and those rules are meant to be good for you. They are good for you. Are those rules greater, or the promise between husband and wife and the promise to nurture children in the fear of the Lord? Well, the promise between husband and wife in marriage and the promise of nurturing children into the fear of the Lord is greater. And because of those promises, you work out a number of rules to work and live within those promises. Or how about your business? Or any business? Maybe businesses have policies, right? There's a policy manual. There's a rule manual for conduct and how to go about work and stuff like that. Is that greater than the purpose for the business? Well, no, the purpose for which the business exists is to provide either goods or services or both, and to do that for the community and so forth, and then to employ people as well. But the policies help them to fulfill that purpose. It's the same thing here with respect to God's promise and God's law. The law, the ceremonial law, that's what the writer of Hebrews means, not the moral law. We're not talking about the Ten Commandments. We're talking about the ceremonies, the sacrifices, the feasts, the annual things. Those were good instructive rules for Israel to teach them about God's holiness, to teach them to be reverent when they came before the Lord, to teach them ultimately, of course, that sacrifice had to be made for them to be able to come into God's presence. But that law, that ceremonial law, is not greater than God's great promise to send a Savior for sinners. And Christ comes in now as our mediator and high priest, not as one who is in Aaron's line. If you've ever wondered that, boys and girls, how can Jesus be our high priest? He's not a Levite. He's of the tribe of Judah. So he can't be from Aaron's family. Nope, he's not. You read the description of the lineages, the genealogies of Jesus. Aaron's family isn't in there. After the order of Melchizedek. Because Christ's high priesthood is not based on a ceremonial law, which is now abolished. It's fulfilled. Fulfilled is a better word. It's not based on that ceremonial law. It's based on the greater promise, where God has said since Genesis 3:15 that He will send somebody to save us, His own Son. Hebrews 3:6, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are His house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. So what is our confidence then? We have confidence, Hebrews 10 verse 9, to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus Christ. You have confidence to come before your God this morning, assured of His forgiveness, assured that you have been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Assure that God is not angry at you. He does not hold your sins against you, because He held your sins against the Lord Jesus Christ, your high priest. You are forgiven as the people of God. We put our faith in Christ and we receive that sacrifice that He did on our behalf. And we're right with God. And then we can praise Him. And then we can be here without fear. We can be here with joy and delight and call upon God, who is also our Father in heaven. And having been forgiven, and knowing what our forgiveness caused, then we also will earnestly seek forgiveness when we sin against others. Why is it so hard for us still? Knowing this confidence that we have in Christ, why is it still so hard for us to say, "I'm sorry. I sinned against you. I wronged you. I did what was sinful and wrong"? Why is that so hard to admit our sins and our shortcomings? Why is it so hard for us to recognize what God already knows, but to be able to confess our sins not only to God, but to our brothers and sisters too? And the reason that that's hard for us, there are several reasons, but one of the reasons that that is hard for us is because we don't think we really need the forgiveness of somebody else. We don't think we've really done wrong. The light of God's Word hasn't shone yet. So we need to submit then to God's Word and then humbly come to our brothers and sisters and the people we sin against and say it. I'm sorry. I sinned against you. Please forgive me. In the full assurance, knowing that Christ has already paid for our sin, and we're forgiven in Him. The other side of that conversation is also true. Someone comes to you, has sinned against you. We grant forgiveness to a brother or sister in the Lord, and we don't hold a grudge because it's all been held against Christ. His blood has been shed. He died for people, believers, His people, the elect. And so if we withhold forgiveness from a brother or sister in Christ who comes in sincere repentance, and we withhold that, we hold a grudge, what we're really saying is that our justice is of a higher standard than God's. And we want to be the judge. And we are not. And we don't want to be, really. We don't want to be. What we need and what we should want and delight in is that God judged our sins in His own Son. Now, what about when this is an unbeliever sins against you? Then what do? Because you can't look to the blood of Christ for an unbeliever. You still forgive because the Bible calls us to forgive. But how you forgive is a little bit different. Or at least the basis for it is a little bit different. You don't know, however, if that unbeliever is one of the elect of God, and God in His mercy might delay judgment on that person and call them to faith and repentance at some point in that person's life. And so the forgiveness that we might render in that kind of a situation, when it's an unbeliever that sinned against us, is much the same as what Christ said upon the cross. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. He was asking for God to mercifully delay judgment upon the Jewish nation, the Israelite nation. His prayer is answered at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit is poured out and people come to repentance. And Peter says to them, "You crucified Him." And they say, "What must we do to be saved?" They're cut to the heart with the gospel, and they come to faith and repentance. It must be the same for us. Father, forgive this person because this person does not know what he or she is doing. Be merciful, and may you change that person's heart at some point. We have confidence also in Hebrews 4:16 to draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Are you, brothers and sisters, now in a time of need? Do you need mercy? Then pray confidently, because Christ is bringing your prayers to the Father. Pray confidently that He hears you for the sake of Christ. Pray confidently that He knows your need. He knows what mercy you need. Pray confidently that He will answer you because of Christ. And we have confidence that we have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Hebrews 12:28. And verse 28 here says that Christ has been made perfect forever. A kingdom that cannot be shaken. And in Christ we will be consecrated forever. So how shall we enter eternal life? How shall we be delivered from this body of death and this perverse generation? Through the perfect, permanent, and promised high priest, Jesus Christ Himself. Amen. Let's turn to number 384.